Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. And we'll begin with prayers. We always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you. If you need it, to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this time of study. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that sin to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that you have made us to be believer priests, and you have given us eternal life through your Son. Therefore, we have confidence to approach your throne with boldness and to receive instruction. We thank you, Father, that you have made us so confident in who and what you are and what you have done in our behalf. And may your finished work through Christ be more and more impressed upon our hearts as we face in the future the persecution and unfair trials of our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in Psalm 110 because of the writer of Hebrews, which we are in Hebrews chapter 6 at the moment, identifies Jesus Christ with Melchizedek. And this is first identified here in Psalm 110, verse 1. It's significant that Christ actually brought up this verse on purpose to ask the Pharisees about the son of David. If he is his son, how does David call him Lord? And that was to open up their eyes to the fact that the Messiah was more than David, more than Moses, more than Abraham, far, far more than all of them. And so for us, by application, we look to the Old Testament saints as examples. They're given to us as those who have gone before us, who have displayed faith, who have shown what a life of faith can do. And they are therefore encouragement to us. We can, whatever you're going through, you can find in the Old Testament someone going through something that's somewhat similar, you know, not exactly, but something of a similar test. But we're not called to imitate anyone in the Old Testament. We are called to imitate Christ. And so now that Christ has come, the author and perfecter of our faith, he is the one that we are called to be in the image of. And so that's the significance here as we go from Abraham to Melchizedek to Christ, and now who are we in union with and who do we follow? And it's Christ, as we have the benefit or privilege of doing so. So Psalm 110, which is a psalm of victory, a promise, an oath by God to Jesus Christ that he will be victorious. This is a promise by his word, but he seals it with an oath, just like he sealed the promise to Abraham with an oath. He swears by himself. Therefore, it makes the promise ironclad. That's why he says it to us. It's for our benefit so that we can know that there's no way in which he can go against his promise. There's no way that it's not going to come to fulfillment. And so this is to give us courage as we face the unfair trials and persecution. So verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord. Now there is the promise. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. That's a promise. And that promise was given to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father. And so you will sit at my right hand. And that's a position of authority, the greatest authority over all the universe, to sit at the right hand of the Father. And don't forget, that's in his humanity, not his deity, his humanity. Now, David's application here is significant, as it is for us. We talked about this a bit last night, that David, who is a type, lays his crown, which he has a great crown. I would say, hands down, David is the greatest king that Israel ever had. And so therefore, promise to him that you would have a son to sit on the throne of Jerusalem forever, the throne of Israel forever. David has an amazing crown, in which, and at this time when he writes this psalm, he is at the height of his power. He's pretty much, he's just got one more battle to win, which he will, and all the enemies are done. And he has established Israel in freedom without, you know, no enemy would dare touch them after David was finished. And so, but even with all that prominence and power and fame, David lays his crown at the feet of Christ, who is the antitype. Now, of course, the crowns that we have in life, that we had before we became born again and saved, whatever you could consider your crown, your achievements, your wealth, your fame, your power, pre-salvation is nothing. It means absolutely nothing. And yet, after salvation, we still cling to some of those things. And that's where God is working on us, to let go of the things that should be let go. You know, he's going to tell us with the example of Christ that we have to run the race before us. And if you try to run with encumbered, you know, if you try to run when you're encumbered, you're weighted down, you can't run well. If you have the wrong kind of clothing that makes you trip and, you know, it's too loose or whatever, you can't run well. If you're hindered, you can't run well. And there's another thing there, too, that we'll see. If you're distracted, you can't run well. If you're competing in a race and you have to focus on what you're doing, you start looking at the crowd, you start looking at the other runners, you start getting distracted with what's around you, and you don't run well. And so that's going to be the lesson of that the writer of Hebrews is going to use in chapter 12 concerning Christ. And so we've got to, there's some things that God has to shake from our grip. And he gently does so and patiently does so as he teaches us the things that we should be letting go of. And he gives us time. He's patient. But there comes a time where he will have to rip that thing out of your hands. You know, he's been patient and patient and patient and taught you and taught you and taught you. And you still cling to the thing that is hindering your run, your race. And eventually he's going to come to a place where he's going to rip it out. And thank God that he does. So David throws his crown at the Lord's feet. We must also. We must be, as he is the example of perfect faith to the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Uncompromising, perfect faith. Of all the all those who went before him in the Old Testament had great faith. You know, we think of Moses had tremendous faith, Abraham, David, they all had tremendous faith. But none like our Lord. And he's the one that we're called to imitate. Now, the psalm bears a threefold impress of the number seven, which is, you know, it's good to acknowledge the seven verses here, and rightly so. It's divided up perfectly in the verses that it is. And so it is the number of perfection. Seven is the number of perfection. Therefore, the number of God's oath, his promise. Because he bases his promise on his own essence. I swear as I live, says the Lord, that I will do such and such. Therefore, his perfection, his essence, is the basis of the promise. So can God lie? No. Can God go back on a promise? No. Can he change his mind? No. And so that's why he says such things, and he gives us 100 different ways in which to say, believer, you can trust me. You realize, I promised, I made an oath, and I'm using the number seven. All right, so, and I'm sure there's even more in here that this we'll find out later as whenever we go through it again. You know, it's a layer upon layer upon layer of trust, foundation, can't change, trust, faith. You know, it is such a deep foundation that there is no way that we should mistrust it or doubt it. So he says in verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. His strong scepter. This is used several times as a depiction for his rule in the Bible. now, while he's at the right hand of God, and of course this is from Psalm 110, it's looking into the future because he would be at the right hand of God after his resurrection. Does the scepter ever leave the hands of Christ at God's right hand? He's not on the earth now. We don't see him. But there is a time where he's going to return. And he's going to return with that scepter. But is it not in his hand? And the answer, obviously it is. Forever. Thy strong scepter will stretch forth from Zion. And this Zion is the one in heaven at the right hand of God. Rule in the midst of thine enemies. In the midst. Right, this isn't the end of human history. When the end of human history, all the enemies are gone. They're disposed to the lake of fire. Right, there's in heaven and the new earth, there's no more enemies. But so this is in the midst, meaning his enemies are still around. They're still able to oppose him. Yet, he still rules. So, is there anything we should fear? And therefore, that is the impart of this to us. Why should we fear? Why should we fear anything? If our Lord, our King, our High Priest is at the right hand of God holding his scepter and saying he does rule, then there's nothing to fear. And so this is a picture of the King of Zion. And this is a frequent depiction in the Old Testament. So go to Psalm 72 and we'll come right back here. Psalm 72, verse 8. The Lord Jesus Christ still looks forward to what? His return. Now, can you imagine the joy in heaven when he entered heaven in his resurrection body after his death, burial, and resurrection? When he entered heaven and God said to him, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. Can you imagine the joy? And so that joy for him as well has now been shared with us. He prayed that. In John 17, 13, he said to the Father, make my joy be full in them, in us. And that joy doesn't come from an absence of enemies, right? Because it's in the midst, in verse 2. This isn't an absence of problems. This isn't an absence of sin nature battles. This isn't an absence of opposition in people that oppose. Or circumstances that oppose. These things are still here, and we're in the midst of them. And therefore, that joy, which he now has, seated at the right hand of God, is to be ours. It is ours. And we must make it full in ourselves. So look at verse 8. May he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him. There's a lot of nomads in the desert. They're still there, actually, still nomading around. And his enemies lick the dust. That's an idiom for their ultimate defeat. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. Now that's in the future. That's at his second coming, where all will be subdued to him. But meanwhile, from the right hand of God, he continues. Verse 12. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. Meaning that they will be martyred, to the point of being martyred. Now, why are they poor and needy? Why? Because they're lazy and they won't work? Right? That's some people like when they'll take that from the Bible. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. And they say, well, look, I'm blessed of God because I don't do anything and I'm poor. No, it's not that. Why are they poor and needy? Because they're oppressed. See, and you see this over and over again in the Scripture when it talks about the poor, the hungry. Why are they that? It's not because they're lazy. We've been through those verses, especially in the book of Proverbs. It talks about the sluggard. God is dead against the sluggard. this is the one who is oppressed. And because he's oppressed, he's poor. Because he's oppressed, he's needy. And it says that he, from the right hand of God, will hear his cry for help and will deliver him. He will have compassion. So what is he doing now at the right hand of God? Well, he's not idle. He's not sitting there with his scepter going, oh man, it was Yom Kippur today. I thought I was going back. But nope. And that's the end of the feast for... No, that's actually not the last one. We get Tabernacles coming up. you know, I don't know when I'm going back. No, what is he doing? He's constantly interceding for you. Now, if his intercessory prayers are already set in eternity past, which, of course, there's no such thing as eternity past to God because he's not in time. He doesn't have a past or a future. And yeah, right, it's hard, impossible to understand. But when he prays for you, that prayer is heard, and whatever he prays for is done. Now, just because God knew what that would be in his decree, it doesn't change the fact that what he prays for you is significant. And he will change things, just as your prayer changes things. If it doesn't, there's no point in praying. Just no point at all. And don't forget, in the upper room, the Lord said, "Pray in my name," four times. He pushed the significance of prayer. So when he intercedes for you, that's when he's interceding for you when you are in both prosperous but also when needy and crying for help. He intercedes for you. And whatever, in his will and his timing, it will be done. So he says he will rescue their life from oppression and violence. And does that mean all of them are going to get out clean? No. So part of the rescue in verse 14 is you got martyred. But where did you end up after death? Face to face with the Lord. Right? So you were, in an essence, delivered. It's an ultimate delivery there, really. Their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long, as we should. So seated at the right hand of God, as we see here, and you go back to Psalm 110, the victory has already taken place. And so we await our individual deliverances, whether even if that deliverance is by physical death or the getting out of the hard or difficult situation as God delivers us. And, of course, his deliverance is a reference to us being delivered while in the situation, the difficult situation, because we have his peace. And so that's the application of promises of faith when we're in the midst of persecution, and then we have joy. Just like the Lord said, "They blessed are you when you're poor and afflicted," and so on. He said, "Rejoice, because your reward in heaven is great." So the victory has already taken place. We await our individual deliverances, but also we await the deliverance of the whole world, in which he will, and it's just truly a matter of time. So when we look at perseverance, which, you know, when we get to the example of Christ, in Hebrews 12, and Hebrews 12:3 says, "Consider him." Yeah, am I going through anything remotely close to what he went through? The answer is absolutely not. Right? It's not even close. And yet he persevered. And so, you know, it says, you consider him when you're about to get weary and lose heart. In other words, you're going to give up and not persevere. And it says, consider him. And so as we do, he is a victorious, mighty king who, however, is still ruling in the midst of his foes, as it says in verse 2. Therefore, a king such as Jesus now is, to whom God has given the victory over the world at the time over heathen Rome, and to whom he will subdue all his enemies when he shall again reveal himself in the world, when he comes back. Meanwhile, he is the kingly priest and the priestly king, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, again, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of thine enemies." So, again, it's not here that evil is removed from the earth, as it will be at the end of history, but rather, it is subjugated to him at his second coming. And while he intercedes at the right hand of God, nothing is allowed unless he gives the okay. All right, so there could be a situation. Here comes, you know, Satan in the kingdom of darkness says, "I want to hit believer so-and-so." God has every right, obviously, to say, "No, the timing's not right for that yet." And in fact, as we see in the book of Job, it's God really who brings it up. "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth." The opposition to you, the persecution, the trials, can't happen unless God says okay. And that's why the significance of 1 Corinthians 10:13, you will not be asked to go through anything that you are not able to bear. Because God, who is in control of all things, allows that to happen. And if he doesn't want it to allow it, if he doesn't allow it, it's not going to happen. We call that his overruling will. And so as he sits at the right hand, true, all will be subjugated to him when he returns, but now, as he sits at the right hand, he has that scepter, meaning dominion. To the King of Kings. How many times did we see in the New Testament, where a paragraph is ended and Paul will write, "To him be dominion and power." Right? Dominion. That's a kingly word. So that's his royalty. Seated at the right hand of God as a king, holding his scepter, and therefore all are now subjugated to him. It's just that when we go through it, we have to put our faith in that. So I wonder if you remember who said this. Numbers 24:17. "This man said, I see him now, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth." That is Gideon on the hill, where he was told to curse Israel, if you remember. And yet God said, "You will say this." And this star that comes from Jacob, has a scepter. His scepter shall rise from Israel, and that is his kingship. And that he has that scepter right now as he sits at the right hand of God. So then comes verse 3. All right, so we've got, sit at my right hand is the promise, so I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. Then the next promise is rule in the midst of your enemies. And then comes verse 3, his army. And so in verse 3, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power in holy array. Array means dress. In holy array, holy dress. From the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. So first, these people, whoever they are willing volunteers who are vigorous. They're vigorous, and that's why he uses the word thy youth, right? As the dew means numerous, very numerous. So think of the little drops of dew that are on all the blades of grass all over the world on a wet morning. It's infinite, almost, billions, drops of dew. And so the volunteers here are willing, vigorous, and of great number. They are dressed in holy array. Now, who dressed in holy array in the Old Testament? The priests did. And so this shows us that these people, whoever they are priests. So they're priests who volunteer, are vigorous, and of great number. It's an army of priests. They're gathered together, vested in white, powerful, there's many of them, fully ready. And that's the offspring of the dawn. That's what it means from the womb of the dawn, means the offspring of the dawn, meaning that at first light, these are ready to go. Their vigorousness and also ready and willing. And the dawn is significant too, because Christ said that he was the light of the world. But also his title, one of his titles is the bright morning star. That bright morning star is Venus. It's the brightest star in the sky. And in the morning, if it is in the east, in the morning, it's brilliant, it's bright, and that's what he is. And so he is a king, he is a priest, and also he has this volunteer army. Now, this is written 1,000 years before Christ was born. This is about 1,000 B.C. When it was written. That's when David lived. And so back then, there was no real ability. It would be impossible to figure out who these people really were. But now, 1,000 years after this was, actually a little more than 1,000 years after Psalm 110 was written, this is written in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19:14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So, verse 3, the volunteer priestly army is us. All right? Isn't that awesome? Now look, if God can make you, and here comes, you know, if you're an overcomer, you get a new name. A new name's a new title. So let's say you're Colonel so-and-so. Colonel Sanders. I don't know. Say, whoever you are, you're a colonel, whatever your rank is in this army, is God able to do this? You know, God who promises, is he able to take fallen people who are so weak and pathetic compared to him and make them a part of the Lord's army that will return with him to earth? And he's absolutely able to do so. So if he can do that, do you think that you can entrust your soul to him? And so that's why it's brought out. Because if you sit at my right hand, scepter's in your hand, and here's your army. And if God can do all this, which he has, you know, if we're in the Old Testament, we're looking forward to this and hope. We don't have to do that anymore, not us. We're in a privileged time where this is all already taking place. It's history. And so with this being a fact of the future, meaning his return, are you truly worried about all things working out for you in time? You know, we get the idea that if this doesn't work out, God is going to be awful. If this doesn't work out, God is going to be terrible. I wish this would work out. And my desires, you know, these are my desires. I really have a plan to make all of this work out. But, I mean, if this is truly your future, and it is, which he's working this out, and you have no, you know, you didn't do anything for this except believe. You know, it's okay here to say, well, if this didn't work out in my favor or how I hoped it would work out, so what? This is going to work out, right? This is a promise, an ironclad promise from a God who confirms it with an oath. As I live, this will happen. So if my particular thing in my life, this detail didn't work out in my favor, we can say like those who lost all their property under persecution can say with gladly gave it up. I gladly let go of it because I have a better possession and a lasting one that you, persecutor, can't take from me. So, verse 4, the Lord has sworn. All right, so verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord. That's the promise. In verse 4, the Lord has sworn, and that's his oath. So he doubles down on the promise, is what he's doing there. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this is the Lord, a priest forever according to Melchizedek. In other words, greater than Abraham, greater than Melchizedek. And a king and a priest, both, in one person. This totally excludes the priesthood of Aaron, which at the finished work of Christ, that was done with. The priesthood of Aaron, which all the high priests came from the line of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi, that priesthood is gone. And so now in the church, who are the priests? Every believer. Every believer is a priest, a royal priest. 1 Peter 2 says that we are a nation of royal priests. And so you don't have to be from a particular tribe. You can be male, female, Jew, Gentile. Doesn't matter. All believers are made priests. And that's because the high priest has entered heaven and seated at the right hand of God. He is a priest by virtue of the promise of God confirmed by an oath. The oath is not merely a pledge of fulfillment of the promise, but also a seal of its significance. A seal of its significance. God, the absolutely truthful one, swears. That's what he says. He says it all the time. I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the I Am. And I absolutely swear by myself I am the truthful one who cannot lie. And, you know, and I could keep going with that. He just keeps going and on and on and on. So why does he say it so much? Because we're so stinking thick. We doubt, we fear, and we come out of that doubt and fear and we say, you know what, why did I doubt and fear? Well, you're the sheep, he's the shepherd. So, you know, none of us get this right. That's why we worship him and no one else. This is, for instance, in Amos 6:8, the promise he makes here doesn't relate to what we're studying, but how he introduces the promise. He does this often. The Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared. So why does he throw in the titles? Why didn't he say Jehovah declares? Well, because I want you to know that I am the God of the armies. What's the hosts mean? That's his angelic army. You know, the Lord God who has trillions, perhaps, of angels ready to go at a single voice, doesn't have to be voice, a single command. They're ready to go. That's the one who's promising. And how do I swear? By myself. In other words, if I don't do this, I no longer exist. That's how important it is. So the priesthood is to be united with the kingship in him who rules out of Zion, just as it was in Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is really neat that we're in the city of Salem. We believe this word means peace. There's some discrepancy or argument about that. And so this is the city of peace, you know, where God would make peace. There's war now. Peace comes when he's completely ended it all. In our hearts, peace now. You know, we'll see that a bit in, when we go back to Hebrews. Hebrews 4 talks about the Sabbath rest of God that we're to have in our hearts, even in the midst of war. But there will come a time where it's going to be perfect peace. So the priesthood is united with the kingship in him who rules out of Zion, just as it was in Melchizedek. And so since the Lord is both high priest and king, his battle is not only the one of a king. The king fights with a sword. The king takes territory. Right? Christ is going to retake the earth. Right? So when he returns, he's going to retake everything and make it perfect again. That's his millennial reign. So that's like his return is like king is kingly. When he returns, he fights. The Isaiah in Isaiah 63 writes a prophecy of how he sees him coming from the east, from a place called Bozrah, which is in Edom, covered in red. And Isaiah asks him in the prophet in the vision that he has, "Why are you covered in red?" And he said, "This is the blood of my enemies." And he lands in Bozrah first. He kills, just annihilates the armies of the east. See, there's going to be armies of the east and I believe south and north. And he's going to annihilate, all three of those are arrayed by the beast at the end of the tribulation to pincer move on Jerusalem and destroy the city. And then the Lord shows up. And he doesn't show up as meek and mild. He comes back with sword. He fights as a king. He annihilates those armies. And so that's the king, right? He's now for us seated at the right hand of God. His kingship is in his intercessory prayer, even though that's the function of a priest is prayer. But don't forget, he's both. As a king, he holds his scepter. He has domain. He is the king of kings, and we're his kings. So he controls history. Nothing happens in our lives that he doesn't give the nod and say, okay. And when we need help, he prays for us as a priest. But he also fights as a priest. He doesn't battle just as a king. How does a priest battle? It's really interesting when you think about it. The priest will war as a representative of the people of God. In other words, he represents us before God. As we'll see in Hebrews 12, he is the pioneer of our faith. He brought us faith and he gave us faith. And he then actuated that faith. He lived in it. And so he actually represents the people to their God, and he wars as a priest. And how did he do that? Calvary. So at Calvary, he sacrificed himself. He was both the paschal lamb and the slayer. Right? They nailed him to a cross, but no one took his life. Didn't he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." When he was done, said, "It is finished." And he said his last thing, "I thirst." And then, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." So as a priest at Calvary, You know, that's where he won the victory. But he also wars as a king. And so he rules, he domains, but he intercedes. He will return and make this earth his again, but also will continue to lead us in faith and worship of God, as in he is God, but in his humanity. So you see, in this one, it would be wholly different. Holy, I mean, with a W, A-W-H, holy, yeah. Let's rephrase, let's go back. It would be completely different if we had a Messiah who was the king and a Messiah who was the priest and we worship both of them. Right? And that sounds weird, but, you know, that would be, you know, it would probably be, I like the priestly Messiah more than I like the kingly Messiah. Right? Don't we? We all do that. As people, we would all be, yeah, I like that one more than that one. I don't know. It's stupid because it doesn't exist. That both offices, king and priest, are wrapped up in one person. And him, he, is our Lord. And so it's quite significant. And again, he wars for us as a king, and he wars for us as a priest. And so in verse 5, there's three more verses here. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. All right. And again, the Lord is not inactive at the right hand of God. He continually is interceding on our behalf or on behalf of his own, and so molding and controlling history. I like to use the word molding, too, and controlling according to the will of God. You know, and so just so it's significant that we understand that his intercessory prayer is actually in time doing what he asks. You know, it's changing things, but of course, according to the will of God. So he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Then in verse 6, he will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. That's at his second coming. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Actually, the Hebrew there says he will shatter the heads of chiefs. but that's fine. The translation is fine. You get the gist. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. So that's when he returns. And therefore, all opposition to God is eventually going to be conquered. Then in verse 7, he says he will drink from the brook by the wayside. This drinking from the brook represents him refreshing himself. And why would he need to refresh himself? Because this fight, this is toil. This isn't, you know, in resurrection body he fights. He doesn't just snap his fingers and everybody falls over, which he could do, but it says by his sword he fights and he destroys. And so he will drink from the brook by the wayside, that's refreshing himself. And then it says he will lift up his head. And depending on the commentator you read here, and you could have any number of opinions on what it means that he lifts up his head. But it seems pretty obvious to me, and again, that's my own personal opinion, that, you know, when he drinks from the brook, that means it's victory. The work is over. The victory is done. He refreshes himself, but then he picks up his head. Why? Well, we're not really done. The war is over. But, you know, we're floating around on clouds playing our harps. What are we going to be doing? He actually picks his head up because now we move into a whole new age. And it's something that is so far beyond our thinking that it can't really be described. I mean, the Bible describes the city a bit, and it's, you know, in one chapter, it's a pretty sparse description. Even in that, what we have described for us is kind of hard to comprehend or understand. But yet what he turns to, it means that there's a different pursuit. It's not the pursuit of the enemy because they're vanquished. Now it's the pursuit of victory. I mean, already have the victory. So what are we going to do with the victory? That's a dot, dot, dot. I have no idea. Neither does anybody else. And that should excite us. So that's Psalm 110. Go back to Hebrews 6, Hebrews 6, 13. This is what is wonderful. Chris and I were talking about this last night. when we do what we do, we go by verse by verse. We stick with the scripture. I don't have a book of 52 sermons. You know, you can buy one of those. It gives you a sermon for every Sunday. There's a number of them out there. We go verse by verse, and it leads us to different things. And so by the Holy Spirit's leading, we're studying about prayer one time, and we're studying about agape love one time. We're studying about application of doctrine. We're studying about having honor, transforming our minds. We're studying about the Word of God. And here, God has taken us to just trust me. Right? For this past week, and it'll be a little bit more. What this is about is I'm victorious. These are my promises. Here's your future. You know, as much as we study application and time, which we do spend a lot of time on, you must not forget your heavenly future. Right? And so when God brings is all of these, and it seems like, good Lord, how can I concentrate on all of them? Like, it's like juggling 100 balls. Like, how in the world could I do it? But you can. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who does the work on that within you. When it's time for you to think about eternity, that's what He brings forth. Now, He is filling your soul when you allow Him to. So, you know, He's going to bring to your remembrance the things that you need. And at the time it's needed, it's a rigorous earthly work, or it's in the midst of that work, every once in a while, God the Holy Spirit says, hey, before you get all worked up and worried, let's think about heaven for a few seconds. Now see, God leads us to all these places. It's just awesome. So verse 13, Abraham. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. And again, God said this to him, verse 14, after he offered up his son Isaac. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, which is us, the unchangeableness of his purpose, I cannot change, it's his immutable character, he interposed with an oath. What is the oath? I swear by myself. So, who is an unerring and complete... Oh, I was supposed to put that up. Who has, sorry, an unerring and complete knowledge of God but himself? Because when he says, I swear by myself or by my own life, he knows exactly what he is swearing by. Obviously, he knows every detail of his character. We don't. Our finite minds can't understand infiniteness. But yet he does. And so when he promises, like he says so often, as I live or as he lives, it is an assurance that it is impossible with anyone else. Can anyone else make this promise? Mm-mm. You know, if I say, I swear by the Lord God, and blah, 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 I don't really know all of him. So it's kind of an empty oath. But when he says it, he's the only one who truly knows himself to the detail that he does. And so when he says it, it makes an assurance that is impossible for anyone else to give you. Fallen creatures, we don't always stand by our word. We try to. But every once in a while, we mess that up. God can't. I can't lie. Right? Verse 17, I am unchangeable. Right? So I don't change. And therefore, my promises are ironclad. Abraham and the patriarchs, even with all their faith, did not live to see the fulfillment of the promise, did they? But the writer of Hebrews and all believers in the church age have. Again, did Abraham see the land being taken by his people? Nah, 400 years, 450 years later that would happen. He didn't live to see it. But we have seen it. Now, we have it in the Word of God, but we can say we've seen it. You know, what you believe by faith is even stronger than what you see by sight. You've been there. You can, when we finish studying Joshua, you can say, I've been there. I've seen it. I crossed the Jordan with them. I know what that was like. I saw the Lord in Gethsemane, bow to the will of the Father. I saw Him on Calvary. I saw Him get scourged by the Roman soldiers. I've seen it. I've been there. I haven't been there, but by faith it is as real as can be. I've seen His resurrection. I've seen Him. I saw Him ascend through the clouds into heaven. I've been there. And so that's why when looking back, it says of us, those who look back, in Hebrews 11:39 through 40. Of course, this is right at the end of his list of heroes in Hebrews 11 before he goes into the example of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:39 through 40. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, Old Testament heroes, did not receive what was promised. Right? They didn't see it. They didn't see the fulfillment. Nor did they see the Messiah. I mean, what's the most important promise of the promise to Abraham? Is the seed. No one saw him. Not in the list of Hebrews 11. So they did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us. So that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, in the English, it seems that this verse is saying that the Old Testament saints needed us to be made perfect. It's not really us that they need. It's what we received that they need. And what did we receive? The true gospel. Now, they received the gospel as well. They believe in the future Messiah. But what we believe is of the actual Messiah that we know. We came to believe in Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth, who died on a cross for the sins of the world. We have the four gospels. We know Him. We know in whom we believe. Because we believe, we have actually received the promises. Right? The promise of the future in heaven. We're actually there in position, seated with Him in heavenly places. We're indwelt by the Trinity. Things like that. Really, actually, these things given to us are the fulfillment of the promises made to them. And so that's why it would say, so that apart from us, really what we received, meaning the gospel, and I mean by gospel the good news, they should not be made perfect or complete. And they couldn't be. And so since we are the heirs of the finished work of Christ, and so in essence, we're the true heirs of the promise. I mean, aren't we beneficiaries of the promise to Abraham? Most blessed. Most blessed by His seed. By Christ, who would come from Him. So we are heirs of the finished work, and so in essence, true heirs of the promise. So that's why he says this now, because don't forget, the whole impetus of this book in the Hebrews is these Jews, because of the persecution upon the church, are tempted to draw back from the church. Maybe go back to their old ways of Judaism. Well, if these list of guys in Hebrews 11 that I've just given you, the writer would say, from Abel all the way through Abraham, Moses, and so on, if they could actually overcome persecution by their faith, then how much more should we? Because actually God provided something better for us, as it says, what in the world? I don't even have it up here, do I? There it is. Yeah, I changed it. Sorry. God has provided something better for us. And that is our position that they could have never dreamed of. And so because we have received that, we're heirs of the promise. If that doesn't happen, the promises made to them are defaulted. And so that's why they actually need us for them to be complete. Because we're the recipients of the promises. So then if they were able to overcome, if Abraham was able to do it, if Moses was able to do it, and you can go back and read about them, that wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. You know, we don't even know the half of it. We have scarce history of their lives. You know, of Moses' life. The whole journey in the wilderness for the 39 of the 40 years is pretty, it's not written about. We're not given any details. He went through far more than we can ever imagine. Now, if he was able to do it, can you? And that's what this is about. They're tempted to draw back from Christianity because of the persecution. He's saying, look, if they did it, can you do it? And then that's why right after he says this, he's going to give the example of Christ. Now, you are in union with him and you must consider him. So in the next verse, the writer shares the fact of this encouragement is for us. This is great. Verse 18. In order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, again, first back in verse 17, he says, I'm unchangeable. Here he says, I can't lie. We may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This phrase, fled for refuge, is an awesome phrase. Right? It's really talking about a sinking ship. And the call is abandon ship. And those of us who believed, we abandoned ship. But we're swimming. You know, we've left the ship and now we're in the storm-tossed seas. And, you know, that's why maybe we should go back to the ship. You know, because the stormy sea is like, this is, I'm confused. It's a whole new thing. It's a new frontier. It seems somewhat dangerous to me, this whole thing about faith and laying down my life for the Lord, giving him my soul, laying down my life for the people of God and serving them. Seems all kind of scary to me. Maybe I should go back to the ship. But the ship's sinking. There's no point in going back because it's just going to drown. Say, but yeah, but how am I going to survive out in the sea? Anchor. Christ is the anchor. That's the visual that he's making here. Fled for refuge. Now, so it says in the same way, verse 17, the same way God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath in order that by these two unchangeable things, and the two unchangeable things are the promise of God, for it is impossible for God to lie, and the oath by which his promise is confirmed. So, what, you know, so if we're fled for refuge and being tossed around in the waves, what are we going to lay hold of? Right? What is it that we're going to lay hold of for stability? So that I can be strong. And I think, you know, if this is the true analogy he's going for, the Lord walking on the water becomes even more significant here. But that may or may not be. But what are we going to grab onto? Hope. And the hope isn't, gee, I wish this works out. No, I promised with an oath. I can't lie and I can't change. That your hope is faith that looks forward to eternity, but also to tomorrow. To today, you know, to the end of the day, hope. You ever had those times where you screwed up half the day? Then you're like, I got hope for the rest of the day. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But if you actually have that attitude, well, the day's not over yet, and I can change my stinking, stupid system of thinking. That actually rhymed. And hence the importance of Bible class. Right? I experienced this for years. I go into Bible class, it's all grumpy. That's what I get when I go right for the grumpies, man. I get grumpy. Poor Chris. And you go into church and all, and then the end of the church, you're just like, wow, life is awesome, you know. That's because the Word of God sets you free. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. It judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And yes, it smacks us around sometimes, but needfully. The two immutable things are his promise and his oath. And this is just great. We have just enough time to look at this metaphor. We're refugees from the sinking ship of this world's order. There's another thing that should be in this slide, too, that I neglected to think of it till later. The law in Judaism is part of that sinking ship. Now, no more law, no more Judaism, no more, there's nothing wrong with it. The law was perfect and holy, but it's defunct now. It's sinking. It's sunk. Right? But the world order is sinking. It's tossed here and there. Here and there. The world is a riot. I found myself reading the news this morning and getting angry. I'm like, why? And I have to remind myself, why are you getting angry? As if you didn't know that this world is full of apostate people and they're the ones that are in the news. You know, the good, virtuous, strong people, they don't write stories about them. But, you know, I was reading about the Pope. Thank God he's here. And what is he telling us about? Salvation is in one name only, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him and you will be saved. Why doesn't he say that? Sorry. I mean, the whole world's looking at him. He could have such a pulpit there. Just speak the gospel, please. Oh, no. Climate change. We've got to work on climate change. Why, thank you. Unreal. The world's a sinking ship. We're the refugees who have fled from it. And this the world order, and we've been given an eternal kingdom, an eternal home, an eternal order, an eternal life through the fulfillment of both the promise and the oath. So while we are in the world that's being tossed all over the place by the waves, we have a hold onto something. So us refugees actually have a hold onto something. We fled the ship and we hold on to our hope. What is that? That's our faith. Our faith that looks forward to the future. With confidence and with joy. Joy. We who have fled that sinking ship for refuge have laid hold of this very hope that has been set before us through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have strong encouragement. It's over and over and over. The Bible states it over and over and over. And as I said, the world order is tossed back and forth here and there by waves and winds. It's veered off course from God completely. It is lost. It believes all the time, and if you study history, there's always someone in history who thinks we're going to find our way back to the right course. And they never do. And they actually repeat themselves. You know, what they tried 100 years ago, here's some guy who's got a brand new idea. That was already tried like 100 times, buddy. You just don't know history. I mean, you think you have a brand new idea. Sometimes when you get lost, if you've ever been lost on the water, and actually I have once once or twice with my buddy Mark. I think we got lost once, I think. But you can kind of start doing circles, or like getting lost in the woods. You ever been lost in the woods? I have a couple times. You think you're all right, I know where I'm going, and you end up retracing the same steps. And then something looks familiar, and you go, oh my God, I've been walking in circles. That's what the world does. They think we got a new solution here. I was reading a wonderful article about Grover Cleveland. You know, he's one of the greatest presidents we've ever had. And you know why he was so great? Because he didn't do anything. That's why he was so great. They said to Grover, you said, we got to do this, we got to do that, we got to do this. He was like, no, we don't have to do any of that. We just need to let the government work the way it's supposed to by means of the Constitution. You need to do this executive order and that executive order. He's like, no, I'm not doing that. He was actually a president of inaction. But what do we see every time there's an election coming around? If somebody's got, you know, I'm going to save the world, man. Why do we need you to save the world? Why do you need to change things? You've changed everything so much, right? Things have been changed and changed and changed. We need to cut everything off and go back to the beginning and leave it the way that it was. Don't change it. It was just fine the way it was. But that's the world, right? It fools itself into thinking it's found the right way again, only to be pushed against the rocks again. Soon it will sink, but for us who have fled that fledgling ship and found rest in the one who can walk on water, our hope, our faith that looks to the future, we have an anchor in that hope, which is steadfast and sure, because in Christ who has gone before us, that hope is where? Where is he? He has entered into the holy place, the right hand of God. See, he's gone before us. And where it says, and Hebrews says it in Hebrews 10, we have followed him in there through the veil that was his flesh. We followed him there. Ephesians 2:6 says that we are seated with him in heavenly places. So our hope, our anchor, has already been resurrected, ascended, and is in heaven interceding for us. And that's our destiny. You know, I always point up. It could be over there. I don't know where it is. But, you know, it's that is the hope that we have. And with all these promises, while we're in this world that's going crazy, and we have to deal with its lies, we have to deal with the people who believe its lies, that they actually think they're saving themselves. In fact, and they're not, we have to cling to that hope. If we don't cling to that hope, we're not much of a witness to the people who are sinking. Right? You know, if you're all frazzled and frail and unhappy and miserable like they are, then how in the world are you witnessing to them that there is hope over here with Christ? And what you're putting your hope in is sinking, and it's sinking fast. Now, if they say, look, you look the same as me, man. Your life is the same as mine. You know, how do you say that where I am, I'm sinking, but you have a steadfast hope? You're just as scared and worried as I am. But when we're mature in our faith and have clamped onto that hope through faith, then we actually are fantastic witnesses to the ones who are sinking. And that's what our heart should be. You know, it's not earning crowns. They're already yours. You got them at salvation. You're not earning any of them. Right? It's not earning points with God. It's about love. It really is. I mean, that's what Christ's whole life was. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. So we love one another in royal family of God, and we, by means of that unity, we are actually greater witnesses as a church. And by holding on to our hope, we are greater witnesses individually. And that's a love for your fellow man, for the unbeliever. You know, I want to live the plan of God to be a great witness because I care about them. And that's a great attitude as a witness. And I'm out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for these special verses in your word. May your spirit impress upon our hearts the truth of them so that we may apply them and live the life that you so greatly have given us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Cheek to